We're going to be kind of finishing up lesson 14. Good to see you here. Let's bow together as we pray. Our loving Father, we are so thankful for your word, for the instruction that it gives to us and direction in life. We are thankful, Father, that it tells us about your love for us and the stories that demonstrate your love and mercy, your grace. And we are so thankful that in your Son we can be recipients of that love. We pray, Father, that you help our faith to be encouraged. Help us as we study to understand more of your will and help us to take it into our heart. Help us to live in a way that is right and pleasing to you. Our Father, we're so thankful that you care for us, you bless us in the things we need day by day. And we ask that you'll continue to bless us. We ask that you'll forgive our sins. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Sunday, we've been studying and reading our way through Acts chapter 20. And the latter part of that chapter is Paul in Miletus. And he is meeting with the elders from Ephesus. It's a very powerful portion of Scripture where you can see and you can feel the emotion as Paul speaks to them. The emotion when we come to the point of their leaving and going separate ways, knowing they will not see each other again in this life. It's just a very powerful moment. But the instructions that he gives to them equally is powerful. We started talking about that on Sunday, and that's where the main part of our study will focus tonight. And we are in chapter 20. And what we have seen, what we have read here so far, brings us to the point of his reminder to them that you've seen what I've done. You know, he's saying, you know, I've kept back nothing from you, but I've declared it to you. I've gone house to house. And it's like he's reminding them and saying to them, here's what I need you to do. And he's not going to be with them anymore. And then he goes on to explain, I don't know what's going to happen when I get to Jerusalem. But in every city, the Spirit is warning that there are chains and tribulations that await there. He doesn't change his plan. He's still going to Jerusalem, trying to be there by the day of Pentecost. But it's these things that bring us to the point where he says, I have not, you know, failed to declare the whole counsel of God to you. And then specifically to these elders, he says to them, as we begin reading in verse, well, we're going to go here to verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Let's stop there for a moment. And let's think about it. We have some questions on our outline to kind of prompt us here and some thoughts. You know, he's giving this picture now of the kind of protection that the saints need, the disciples, and gives them a charge in verse 28. What is that charge that he gives them?
Mm-hmm. He's alerting them to be watchful of their own, you know, mm-hmm. actions and teaching. because, of course, as he says, there's going to be some even coming from among you who are not sparing the flock.
Yeah. Okay, so there's a charge to these elders. Twofold. It's first to themselves. Look at yourself. I mean, Paul has just done sort of a self-evaluation, might we say. You've seen, you've witnessed, you've seen what I've been doing. Now he's turning it around to them. Take heed to yourselves. You know, we can all make some application to that. I understand. He's speaking directly to these elders, and there are some specific things that he says to them as elders. But nonetheless, there's something we can take away from this too. You know, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. There's the second part. But these men could not effectively take care of the flock until first they make sure their lives are in order, that they are what they are supposed to be. We can learn something from that too. You know, there's the constant need of looking at self and kind of evaluating where are we in our faith? Where are we in the way that we are living? Paul's just confirmed, you've seen the way I've lived. You've witnessed what I've said. You've heard what I've said. And now these elders are having to sit back and think, what has everybody heard from us? Before going out and taking care of the flock, they had to look at themselves. There was and there is a constant vigilance to guard one's own faith. Because the temptations of evil are always there. And he's going to talk about that. That there's some problems coming is what he's saying to them. And shepherds can have little influence for good if their own faith is not what it needs to be first. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock. Give me some points. Give me some ideas of what goes along with this. What's he saying to them? And even what applications might we make? What are some points you would add?
Mm-hmm. And that is, whenever you look to others, make sure you look at yourself first. Mm-hmm. I believe it's where judge not that you be not judged. For what judgment you judge,
right,
you measure back.
Matthew 7.
Right.
Yeah.
In other words, look at yourself, mm-hmm, first before you begin to measure others. Make sure you put the standard of truth on yourself.
Right.
And that's just a very consistent teaching throughout.
That's right. Good point.
Sad when he said, remove the log from your own eye.
Right, right. Make sure that you're in a position to be able to make judgment, you know, on someone else. Here these men are being reminded that they are guardians of the whole flock. Their responsibility, first, make sure you're what you need to be. Now the responsibility is to guard the faith of others as well. You know, charged with the duty of seeing that things are being done the way they should be done. Not lords, not lording over the flock. I mean, that's brought out to be an issue or a problem. No, not there. That's not where you can go. But nonetheless, these elders are the ones who have the responsibility over the flock and have rule. There's a reason, or reasons, perhaps we should say, for that. Just a couple of passages that come to mind. You might think of some others. Let's look over quickly at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. The writer is kind of winding up this long letter. And it just seems to me as it gets to this chapter, this final chapter, there's just some things he just kind of touches on very briefly. Sometimes, as we've said before, you know, when you're visiting with family, they're getting ready to leave. Oh, let me tell you one more thing. You know, kind of a situation. It kind of seems like how this letter is ending here. Hebrews 13, verse 7, the writer says, remember those who have rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. I'm of the mind that it's speaking of those who would be elders in the church who have that rule. And rule means just that, that there is authority, that there is rule that these leaders would have. What I like about the passage is it gives a reason, it gives a definition why you remember those who have rule, because, well, these are the ones who have spoken the word of God to you. These are the ones who have helped you understand the will and the way of God, whose faith follow. These are the ones whose faith has been demonstrated. That's why they're the leaders that they are. That's why they're in a position of having rules, because their faith is not something that's in question. It's something that's been demonstrated. It's something that's been seen. And then considering the outcome of their conduct, that is, you should see in their lives their faith and what that has led to, what kind of life, you know. Everyone kind of leaves a trail behind them. You know, some just seem to leave sparks as they go, you know. And then there are some who have a reputation that's left behind that is good, wholesome, right. And so the writer is saying there are some who have demonstrated their faith in such a way that you should try to imitate. Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, I believe it is. And that's always been an interesting passage to me. Paul's not saying that you should be like me. Oh, no, he's saying you should be like Christ. And as I have imitated Christ, we'll imitate that. Paul's not trying to make it about him. He's making it about Christ. And I kind of see that in this passage here, too. What would you add to that? Any comments? Let's look at verse 17, same chapter. Comes back to this point again. Obey those who have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Pull some points out of that for me. Out of that verse, or out of those two verses, pull some points out of that just stand out.
Did you go back to Acts? Or you
still? I'm sorry, that's Hebrews 13 still, same chapter. I'm sorry. This is Hebrews chapter 13 still. We just did verse 7, and then I said, let's look at verse 17, same chapter. Let's read it again. Obey those who have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Some points that just stand out. What do you see? There's a matter of submission here. And the reason for submission has already sort of been defined in verse 7 and in verse 17. You look at their lives as a pattern. That's a reason. Why else?
Respect.
Respect. And what are the reasons for respect as we see in these passages? There's respect to be given. Rick?
They have the interest of your souls. Years ago, I had a discussion with a young woman. I was younger at the time, too, and we were worshiping at a church with elders. And she never came to attendance on Sunday evenings, never came to worship on Sunday evenings. And she said she just determined that, you know, she didn't have to do that, that was not really part. And, you know, and I actually cited this verse to her. I said, well, let's look over Hebrews. She said, oh, I know what that verse says. Do not forsake these. I said, no, let's look at this verse. And she said, oh, wow. And her thought was, she didn't really, the elders wanted her to be at services, wanted everyone to be at services on Sunday evening, because they cared about the souls of the individuals there and knew that that was in their best interest, because they watched over their souls. And that kind of changed her thinking on that. But that's the point, that we have to see that what their motive is for our best interest, not for,
That's a good way of dealing with that kind of problem, Rick, right there. That was a good way to deal with that. Yeah, that's right. Other thoughts? This passage here is enlightening and fearful at the same time for those who serve as elders. I mean, this is something that has to be constantly on their mind, that they watch out for souls, for the flock. They watch out for the souls of the flock, and they will give account. And that's powerful. So, thinking back to our text, you know, what Paul is saying to these elders, you know, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Shepherd the church of God among you. Some points that come from that. What does that say?
Guide.
To guide, yeah. To shepherd, to tend, to feed.
A shepherd knows his flock, and his flock know him.
Mm-hmm.
So there's an intimacy here that exists between the shepherd and the flock.
Mm-hmm. I'm afraid it's a little bit lost on us because none of us raise sheep. And there is just something very special about, you know, a shepherd and sheep and that relationship and how they will follow what the shepherd says and the direction he goes. And so this passage says something about the need of the shepherd protecting, feeding the flock, caring for the flock. You know, it even says something here about, in my mind here as this comes to me, is something about church membership as to a local church. I think there's a point of emphasis that comes out here. And that there is that need where if we can be where we can be a part of a local church, I think that comes out here. That there's the need of being a part of a local flock. You know, that stands out here too. Some don't really want to be submissive, you know, to elders. Some want to kind of separate themselves from any accountability. And yet you can't find that attitude to fit with this passage at all. It just doesn't fit. Over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Well, how so? I mean, how did the Holy Spirit make them overseers? I think so. I don't think that there was anything miraculous that happened here, but that God, through the Holy Spirit, has delivered the qualifications, the roles, the responsibility, and so that the church can know what their responsibility to the elders are, and the elders can know what their responsibility is. You know, the value of the church is something else that stands out. Purchased with his blood. And so you think about elders then that have taken that responsibility of protecting, caring, leading the church. It's not theirs. The church, that is. I hear brethren say often, I wish you'd come with me to my church. You know, they say to some, I wish you'd come with me to my church. I know what people mean when they say that. And that's kind of common vernacular among many. I really love my church. I get that. But I've never got comfortable with saying it like that. I don't know how many times someone says, oh, you're a pastor. You have your own church. Well, that's always one of those difficult things. And that's usually not the time to say, well, no, I'm not a pastor as you think. That's a whole other discussion, okay? And it's not really the time to say, well, no, I don't have a church, but Christ does. It's usually you're not in a position to be able to have a Bible study right then. So, but I'm still uncomfortable with what's been said. Well, I work with and I preach at a church that meets over in East Asheville and give a quick explanation that way and hope that we're going to have some time to maybe talk again. We'll have some fuller explanation on these things. But, you know, that is so much the common vernacular of these days. Wish you would come to my church sometime and visit. Listen, I don't have a church. I am thankful to belong to the Lord's church, but it's His. He bought it. He purchased it. And all we are members of His church. And for elders here who have been given this charge to oversee, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood, it's not their church either. They will give an account of those under their charge in Christ's church, but it's not their church either. It's the Lord's. Maybe I'm being a little bit picky about that, but I get the impression the Lord's kind of picky about that. He identifies it as His. And I tend to think we should too. Some comments?
I've had similar conversations with people like that.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, in the moment it's hard to sometimes determine what is the best way to handle it.
Mm-hmm.
There's a part of me that feels like maybe we should meet that head on because we may not have another opportunity.
Sometimes you can. You know, sometimes that is the time to deal with it. You know, if you've got time, you're not in passing. It's like, well, because I mean, the next response goes, well, let me tell you something about the Lord's church. I mean, if you got the time and it's the opportunity where you can do it, yeah, you need to deal with it then. And that's a whole lot better scenario in my mind. You know, sometimes if you use something of someone else's, you try to be real careful with it because it's not yours. And the more valuable whatever it is you're using of someone else's, perhaps the more careful you are because you're responsible for it and you know that you have to give that back, so to speak. And maybe we can think of the Lord's church that way too. And in this text, those who are our elders, it's not their church. But they are caring for, they are shepherding something of incredible value. It's not something you can put in an armor truck and haul somewhere. And the value is much greater than all the money you could stuff into an armored truck. The value is that of Christ's blood. And there's just no way that you can top that. So then with that being said, he says, verse 29, For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things and draw away disciples after themselves. What an incredible warning. I mean, here, speaking to those who are those shepherds, those who have demonstrated in their lives reason to be entrusted with the responsibility of overseeing and shepherding. And Paul's saying, even from some of you, is going to come problems. Some of you are going to become even as wolves. Man, you step back and you wonder, how could that happen? I mean, not from among them, surely not. Oh, yes. But sometimes, yes, wolves come creeping in. And elders have to watch. Elders have to watch and be aware of that, not just who's coming in the door, but even among themselves has to be aware of that. Coyotes or churches have been, I was thinking about coyotes as I'm saying this. What came to my mind? Okay, so I've never really dealt with wolves out on the farm, but I had to deal with coyotes. Pesky things, let me tell you. And when you have new calves on the ground, I always got nervous. There were two or three times I had calves go missing that I could never figure out what happened other than coyotes got them. And that's frustrating and makes you mad, and you want to shoot every coyote you can see. That's a lot of money that's just gone every time something like that happens. Coyotes are funny. I mean, at times they can be extremely brave. I mean, they will come out in a field, and they might even see you, and they'll chase mice, or they'll do whatever they do, and they'll look at you like, ah. I mean, they'll just look at you. And very brazen. I was bush hogging a backfield one day, and I'd been kind of going in circles and working down to the middle of this 12-acre field. And I'm getting down kind of the middle, and some of the sage was about that tall. And I realized sitting out there in the middle was a coyote. I don't know where he came from. I never saw him come in there. And so I kind of started slyly watching him. And as I go around, he just kind of kept turning. And just kind of watching me as I came around. And I kept getting closer and closer, so frustrated that I knew a 400 Farmall could not catch up to him and do any damage. And I didn't have a gun in the truck, but not on the tractor. And I knew there was no way I could get that coyote. And he knew that. I'm confident. He figured that out. And he watched me all the way till I got down close enough where I even had a fleeting moment where I thought, if I could hit fourth gear fast enough, he was gone.
He's hoping you run a rabbit out.
Yeah, maybe that's what he was after, but if I'd had that rifle, never mind. Wolves come into churches that way. I mean, that coyote sitting out there looked as harmless as a puppy. And that day, he did no damage. He wasn't able to. But he was there. Wolves do that. That's what Paul's saying. Wolves will come in among you. And we have to be aware. Any thoughts? Comments?
I think the fact that some of these animals are going to go bad makes it obvious that the Holy Spirit did not personally appoint these men elders, but that it was done through the qualifications of elders in Scripture. Because if the Holy Spirit had personally appointed them, I can't imagine them then going.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. Yeah, free will never goes away for each of us. And what we will do and how we will live, free will does not go away. We can choose to obey the Lord, or we can choose to turn from Him. I've seen some cases where an elder has turned the wrong way and caused some great problems and even taken off, you know, several of the flock with him somewhere to some other, you know, kind of movement or whatever. And you know, can you imagine judgment? Because remember, he has to give an account. He has to give an account. That's a scary position. Especially when they've let down the guard. Or they become the problem. That's scary.
This could be seen, this point's probably been made before, the seeds of Catholicism are right here. Because if you look, we've got a 2020 vision, looking at hindsight, but at this point they you know, couldn't have known the things that would come to pass.
The apostasy is coming.
Right, exactly. And really, when it says that they were drawing disciples to themselves, you know, the pattern of structure of the Catholic Church was that, you know, the elders had began to have a preeminence over more than one church, and so they became a big elder, and eventually the biggest elder, which was, you know, eventually the Pope,
right?
Who, from that point to this point, in the Catholic Church draws disciples to himself. And I think that this is more or less prophecy concerning that. And that we shouldn't really be surprised.
And Paul seems to be sounding out that warning, you know, at other times too, in the letters to Timothy, you know, very strong. Just, we don't know exactly who's talking about Catholicism, but it sure sounds a lot like it. You know, the apostasy that's coming. You know, that's right. You know, he sees that.
I think the way Les said it is accurate. The seed, mm-hmm. the seed of Catholicism, mm-hmm. the seed of
in the eldership.
Yeah, but I think he's specifically talking to these elders mm-hmm. of this church at that point in time, which the Catholic Church was several years away from this. Mm-hmm. But the seed of it is here.
That's right.
Just like the seed of it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is what we inform Paul of the division that was mm-hmm. taking place there, that people call themselves after men.
Yeah.
We see the seed of it there as well.
Yeah, remember when we studied church history, I mean, we're at like 55, 57 A.D., right here. By 150 A.D., just 100 years later, the eldership is already being strained. There are already like chief elders in some churches, so to speak, that are meeting with each other. Only 100 years. I mean, that was apostasy now starting to take place. I was going to say it's the beginning. The beginning was actually probably before that. But it was already taking place in such a short period of time. You know, another point that I was thinking, you know, is that, you know, the idea of those deceived into believing error, you know, can be saved on their sincerity alone, just doesn't fly well with this text. I mean, there is, it's a very powerful movement, has been for several years among us, that, you know, sometimes people are just, you know, they're sincerely deceived, but they'll still be okay. Boy, you just can't get there from here. And this is just another passage that I think kind of brings us back around to that. Paul's saying you better be careful, you better look out, even among elders, you better be watching, you know, to those who would draw away disciples after themselves. Those disciples may have full confidence in the elders that are drawing them away. They may sincerely believe that these are men who know truth. Doesn't make it any more right. It just doesn't go there. Watch, therefore. Verse 31.
We had a recent conversation with a family member who converted to Catholicism. Mm. Wasn't an apostasy, but he admits that it's an ever-evolving institution. That, you know, with the Vatican II, which is a big meeting they have in Rome, things change and adapt, and that's all just part of what the Catholic Church is.
Mm-hmm.
We know very clearly that's there's been an apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
The Catholic Church mm-hmm. is part of that, but they're being taught what he believes. That's just part of the ever-changing, evolving.
Yeah, and you know what? That would be a true statement. That is the nature of the Roman Catholic Church, not the nature of the Lord's Church. That's interesting. Verses 31 and 32. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let's think about some of his, he's getting into his closing remarks here. He's still got a little bit more to say, but as far as, you know, their charge, their responsibility, here's what you do to overcome the problems. Here's what you must do to not be led away yourselves. Think about that. What did he tell them? I mean, he has said, here's your charge. Here's what you must do. Here's a great problem you're going to face. Now he has just told them, here's the solution to the problem. What did he tell them? Where is the hope found? to get them out of the problem of being led astray or knowing that there are some who are being led astray. What does he say? What's the answer?
Reliance on the word. Yeah. It says word of grace, but I'm pretty sure it's the word of God.
Yeah.
What he's talking about.
Yeah. It is God's word that he says here will build you up. Original text, the word that's used there would be like edify. Or sometimes, let me back up on that. The word that we would use for the Greek word that's used there sometimes is edify. When we look at the word edify or edification in other places, that root word is what's used right here. That it is the word that has what is necessary to build you up. When we talk about edification, we are talking about a spiritual increasing of faith is what he's talking, is what we would be talking or should be talking about. Sometimes people use edification in some pretty outlandish ways. You know, there's all kinds of things that some churches do for edification, roller skate parties and dance parties and camp parties, and they call it edification sometime. Well, I mean, in some sense, is that a building up? Well, perhaps it is. It's not a spiritual building up as what comes from the Word of God. It's very well defined, you know, what that is. To your point, Les, let's look quickly at Titus chapter 2. We find a similar phrase over here. Titus chapter 2. Let's see, verse 11, we begin. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The word of his grace, his grace. That's what brings salvation. That's what will build us up. That's what teaches us. That's what leads us away from ungodliness. There is no substitute for God's word. There's no substitute for teaching God's word. And that's what Paul has just said to these back in our text for 3 years. Night and day, house to house, with many tears. Here's what he has done. This is what he did. It's the gospel that has the power to save, we have seen and we have said time and again. It is the gospel that is the answer to error. The gospel is that. And that's what he's reminding these men. Paul's motives. I'll be kind of closing out here with some of these thoughts. Paul's motives. As he's speaking to these men, and he's already reminded them, I was there, I was with you for 3 years. His motives, verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. So that Paul's motives could not be questioned during his work at Ephesus. What did he do? What did he do when he was there?
He supported himself.
Yeah, I think he supported himself. You know, that was he was the tent maker, remember? You know, did so in Corinth as well. Even though while writing him, he wrote to them emphatically about the right that he had and one who would be a preacher of the gospel to be supported in doing that. He was emphatic about that, and yet he didn't accept that at Corinth for reasons I don't think we can fully understand. There was some issue there that he didn't want that to become a problem or an issue. I don't know what the issue was at Ephesus. And maybe they did give him some support. We don't know. But we know he supported himself as well, and those who were with him. That's interesting. And so that was part of what he was doing there. In the last two verses of the chapter, there's a very powerful scene that unfolds. Verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept greatly and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. How do you describe those moments? What would you say about those last moments together? Very tender. Yeah. Tender affection. What else?
Moving.
Very moving. Yeah, very much so. Yeah. You get a picture of this in your mind?
Emotional.
Emotional. I can only imagine. Because they knew they weren't going to see Paul again. They'd already seen from the Spirit. Things are going to happen. You know, in Jerusalem. And they know they're not going to see him again. And so there's the sadness of a friend leaving that you know never is going to return. But I have to think as well is that maybe they were hoping Paul would come back through and help them again. Paul's been with them all this time. And how sometimes we look forward to seeing someone who has been an encouragement to us, someone who has taught us the gospel, someone who has helped us answer difficult questions by using God's word, how we would get excited about seeing someone like that again. But then to know it won't happen, not this side of heaven. So yeah, that's very emotional. The idea that they walked to the ship together. You know, it's kind of like in the days when you didn't see some relatives sometime very seldom. They live a long way off. People didn't travel as we do now. You walk them out to the car and the door is open for 15 minutes before anybody gets in and you hug their neck and then you talk some more and then they get in and the window's down. You reach in, you hug their neck again, you know, because you don't want that parting. That's the southern way. Let me tell you, it happens in the north too. You know, that's that affection. And they walked with Paul all the way to the ship and they prayed together that last time. That's a moving picture that we see there. Any final thoughts?
Yes. It was interesting that, you know, this has been noted again before, of course, that where he says that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But we don't actually have any record in the Gospels where Jesus actually said that.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to be an indication of where Paul was aware of, by through the Holy Spirit, of what Jesus called and what
sure.
he said.
Sure. That's right.
Well, and I'm 100% confident Jesus said it.
Mm-hmm.
But he also lived it.
Mm-hmm.
He lived. He just wanted
to. That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
John says a lot of things that's not mentioned.
That's not written in this book. That's right. Good thoughts. I appreciate your comments tonight.